Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we examine the perspective of the Apostle Jude as he exhorts the church to a call of discernment and a warning over false teachers. We will find in the middle of his identification of those false teachers a unique calling for the Christian and a trajectory of redemption to save others from the fires of hell. Thanks for listening this morning as we examine the Christian epitaph as preserved in the love of God. Have you ever thought about what it's going to say on your tombstone? It's kind of a fun little, I don't know if fun's the right word, but if you walk through a graveyard and just looking at the what it says on the tombstone, there's a lot of cute sayings, and it seems to me that they are the boiling down, the refinement of your entire life, chiseled in some stone. It doesn't quite seem fair, does it? Right? You've got your entire life, and then the next bottleneck in testimony for the person that you were is essentially your funeral, right? Because this is where folks stand up and they're going to give a recounting of the meaningfulness of your life and those relationships, right? And so your whole life gets reduced down to about 45 minutes. And then it gets reduced down once more onto those few little words chiseled in stone. I took a look through the internet at some sayings on tombstones. I want to share these with you. This one says, "Here lays Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." So seems fitting. There's Butch's entire life right there. This one, "Here lies the body of Marianne Bent. She kicked up her heels and away she went." I kind of like the poem ones. Here's a couple that are a play on the names of the individuals. So this is Owen Moore, gone away, Owen Moore than he could pay. That one was cute. That one's over in London. There's another play on words here. "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He's not here. There's only a pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." So Pease, you get it. Yeah, if you have to explain a tombstone, you've ruined it, right? It doesn't work. This Martha's, "Sacred to the memory of Miss Martha Gwynn, who was so very pure within. She burst the outer shell of sin and hatched herself a cherubim." Pretty bad theology on that one. Here's another bad theology one. "Here lies old Caleb Ham, by trade a bum. When Caleb died, the devil cried, 'Come, Caleb, come.'" I mean, that's yikes. You want to watch your business practices there, right? And careful who's in charge of the tombstone. This one, this is my favorite one. "Don't weep for me, Eliza dear. I am not dead, but sleeping here. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me." That's our whole series, right? That's what we're looking at in this study on death. I just had to sneak one more in here. It said, "Bill Blake was hanged by mistake." So anyways, that's all. Okay, we're done with those. Interesting to think about, right? What are they going to put on your tombstone? You got your entire life and the summation of all those relationships boiled right down. And I thought, you know, it's maybe even just a good mental exercise for you to think about. Let's say we were having your funeral here next week. Who would be speaking at your funeral? Can you close your eyes? Can you think of who that would be? Who are those loved ones who are going to stand up and speak and to give testimony of my life? And then the harder question would be, who's the person who's not coming at all? Right? What in your life and in mine are those relationships that have been fractured by sin? And for many of us, those relationships are by and large out of reach for repair. However, I want us to pay attention to those that God has given us for repair. And foremost, above all, are those relationships right here in God's family. Nowhere else is the New Testament replete with instructions for you and for me to learn how to cooperate and to forgive and to live together in harmony as brothers and sisters. And so this particular installment in our series on how to die is going to look from the biographical viewpoint, from the Apostle Jude. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Let's open up to the book of Jude. It's only one chapter, right at the end of your Bibles, right before the last book in the Bible, Revelation. And as you're turning there, I want to give you just a little heads up that in preparation for this message on Jude's biographical perspective on death, it occurred to me there is a lot of to-dos in this message. So I want to give you just a heads up with that. You're not going to be able to leave here today without finding something in your life that's worth giving your attention to, as we all of us have this expectant date with destiny, as the Lord would call us home, and that the summation of your life ends up there chiseled on stone. What are those things that God has commanded to you and to me to be focused on right here and now? There's a lot of them in this passage. So with that, Jude, we're going to start in verse 14 and read through the end of the book. However, a little bit of background. Jude here is writing to a church in turmoil, where the particular problem at this late stage in the general epistles is that there are false teachers who have snuck into the church. So those who are twisting the message of the gospel, those who are changing truth and therefore deceiving people, that's the occasion for Jude's epistle. And so we're only going to pick it up here towards the end for a few observations and conclusions that lead to some principles to apply into our lives. So starting in verse 14, Jude writes, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear children, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen." Okay, as I mentioned, there's a lot in this text. And we're even going to be avoiding some of the more lengthy, interesting discussions here about apocryphal literature in Jude's quotation of Enoch. But I want you to see the first observation that we can make from his call to the church is that God is going to bring judgment on the ungodly. Jesus is coming again. And it's not hard to see. The NIV does a pretty good job of this. If you study it in its original, there's three times, and the translation adds a fourth. But just look with me in verse 15, and you're going to see the repetition of a particular characteristic that will be the focus of God's judgment, right? So in verse 15, he's coming to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they've done in the ungodly way. You guys catch it? What's the problem here? Being ungodly. You know, I think it might be worth us taking a moment to remind ourselves that our God is a vengeful God. And that your dabbling, your continuing to provide life for, your indulging in sin, which here would be characterized as ungodly behavior and acts and words, they will all be held to judgment. Sometimes I think in a lot of modern churches, there is sort of a placating on any sort of fear of the Lord, right? We hopefully don't seek to avoid that here in our worship, but this is an important reminder for us, because without a fear of the Lord over his just judgment of sin, you will see no value in the gospel. Right? Everybody with me on that? If you don't know that your sins will be held to account, then what good is the gospel? Right? If I forget that there's judgment, then what do I need someone to pay my penalty for? If I'm not really concerned about being saved out of judgment, then what do I need a savior for? And so let's just take a moment to remind ourselves that the sin that continues to exist in our lives is that which Jesus gave his life for. And that the life of Jesus given for sinners like you and like me is God's gift of love. And so the love of God being shown to you and I is the transformation, the wonder, the miracle of God's kindness, so that you and I are no longer enslaved to sin. And so your opportunity and mine is to confess Jesus as our Lord, not your buddy, not someone who you pay a little money to, not just a Sunday morning friend. He's Lord. It means he is in charge of everything in my life, including the temptations that still live within me towards sin. And so this is a big one. God will bring judgment. We've looked at that before. This time, Jude helps us to see that judgment is coming over the ungodly. And then, just before I get to it, I want to show you where this is repeated in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, and we've covered this before in our study on death, right? We prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Paul's conclusion is, so we make it our goal to please him. You have in Jude's day people who are not interested in Jesus as Lord. Instead, they've brought the corruption of the world and they've painted it up. They've put on a bunch of makeup so it looks Christian, so it sounds Christian, so it dresses Christian. Take a look with me in the text, because he gives us the characteristics of these individuals. I have them in categories for you today under ambition, motivation, and aim. Number one, in verse 16, he says these men are grumblers and fault finders. The King James calls them murmurers and complainers. I like how the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson, calls them the grumpers and bellyachers. I'm still struck by the NIV translation, fault finders. Does that temptation ever come across your radar? You ever want to point the finger at somebody else? Man, look at the speck in their eye. You know who I'm quoting here, right? Yeah, that does not belong in the church. That's ungodly behavior. Looking to find, where can I got my list, I got my tablet, I'm checking it twice. Santa Claus didn't do us any favors there, did he, right? Yeah, fault finders, grumblers. That's their ambition. Well, let's see, what motivates these guys? And let's give some just diagnostic overview in our own hearts. Take a look at verse 16. They're motivated by evil desires. That's what they're following. So grumbling against authority, searching out for fault in others, is motivated by Jude, here explained, by evil desires. And what is it they want more than anything? Their aim, at the end of verse 16, is boasting about who? Yeah, boasting about themselves. So you think high about who? You think highly of them. And then notice, this one's a dangerous one. They flatter others for their own advantage. Yeah, be very careful with the empty words of somebody giving you flattery. They're probably more interested in your opinion of them. You and I, we just need to recognize that doesn't belong here. You can't miss this. Jude reaches back into Jewish tradition and he's like, look, number 7 from Adam prophesied about all this. God's coming to pass judgment over this kind of behavior. This does not belong in the church. And so for our first main observation, that's what we got in front of us. Now, if you thought that was bad, it's going to get worse. You guys ready? Here we go. It gets worse because the ungodly have made their way into the church. So it'd be one thing if we could just stand with Enoch and Jude's observation that this is something that's happening out there. But then Jude continues in verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said in the last days, there will be scoffers. And these scoffers have made their way right into the church. We find them also referenced back in the book of 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he has promised? Where is it? Where is this Jesus you all talk about? And this makes its way into the fellowship of God's people. We have characteristics that show up here as well. And so look with me again into verse 19. And the reason I listed these out for you in your notes is because I want you to see the similarities. So what is their ambition? Well, they want to divide you. Look at verse 19. These are the men who divide you. If you find division in the church, an unwillingness to be patient, to love selflessly and to forgive. If you find slander and gossip, who am I preaching to? You guys understand this? Like this is not hard to see. That comes from the world. That's these same dudes up in verse 16. The grumblers and the fault finders. They're trying to divide. And let's see what the ambition of the folks who are in the church. Well, Jude says they follow mere natural instincts. That parallels exactly with the worldly example that we got back in verse 16, their own evil desires. Hey, every single one of us in here still has an indwelling of the flesh, a lasting of depravity in our flesh. Paul writes in Romans 7 that your desires of your flesh will war against the leading of the Holy Spirit within you. So the question is going to be, who are you listening to? Who are you following? The Spirit of God that causes you to be patient. The Spirit of God that causes you to love others, to express joy and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and to resist that fleshly desire to cuss and to swear and to tear down that comes from your flesh. The Spirit of God wants to bring self-control over those things. But how do we do? I mean, how was your week last week, right? Any moments of anger or outburst? Any opportunity for greed? Any relishing in the harm of others? Any evil thoughts and swear words passing through your head? Where does that come from? That's mere natural desires. That's where it comes from. That's what's motivating these guys. And I want you to see their aim in this instance is because they do not have the Holy Spirit. And so all they have is what we found back up in verse 16. They have no desire to yield their lives to the leading of God's Spirit. They want to serve themselves. Okay, aren't you glad you came to church today? It's pretty simple. God's coming in judgment over the ungodly. Ungodliness has made its way into the church. That's it. That's one and two. And so what do we do with this? I want you to see this is the heart of this message. No, this is for you and I, the preparatory work before your tombstone. Everybody with me? This is our next section and the centerpiece here. And it's the Christian epitaph is preserved in the love of God. I am preserved in the love of God. If you look with me in the text, I got to do a little bit of explanatory unpacking. Everybody, eyes on your Bible, verse 20 and 21. You have four verbs that are listed here. However, in the original, as Jude wrote this, only one of the four is a command. Only one of these verbs is in the imperative. The other three verbs are what are called participles. Now, don't let me lose you on this, because I just want you to see how the text is intended to work. That there is one main command by which three participles serve. And when we translate that into English, we use something called an attendant circumstance so that they carry the sound of command. And so if your Bible should say, but you, dear friends, build. Do you see that? Okay, building is a verb. Praying is a verb. Wait is a verb. But those are all participles. The primary verb here is verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love. And the other verbs tell us how to do that. So all that is to tell you, this is the main one right here. What should it say on my tombstone? I'm preserved by the love of God. Now, when I use the word, oh, by the way, preserve here is the word keep in verse 21. Keep, preserve, sustain, hold on to. I like the idea of preserve because for Jude, it means to be kept whole and functional in the midst of that which would sour you. And so I think of like canning process, right? Have you ever done any canning? Anybody, right? You know the process, right? You tighten that lid on. You're supposed to boil it ahead of time. And as it cools down, it seals it shut. So nothing of the contaminants of the outside can get inside and spoil it. It is preserved. You guys with me on that? In this case, I also want you to know that though Jude is writing this in the active tense, so this is something that you do, make sure that you don't mistake this as salvation. This is not a, I'm getting saved and I'm having to do all the work. No, these are to people who are already supposed to be saved. And now you and I need to learn how to cooperate with the Spirit of God so that we keep or preserve ourselves, not by ourselves, but in the love of God. All right, that's a lot of talking and explanation. I thought I'd see how I put this on my tombstone. This is what I came up with. Here lies Ryan interred, swept by a layer of sod. But God's son has Ryan preserved, saved by the love of God. Not bad. No amens or okay, whatever you guys. All right. I want you to see this idea of God's love as the surrounding, sustaining source for preservation. This is how the Apostle John teaches the exact same message that Jude is teaching. This is from John's Epistle, chapter 4. He says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Why? Because God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how God made his love complete among us so that we will have confidence. Check it out. On the day of judgment. But Jude's like, I'm preaching the same thing. Jesus is coming back to judge the ungodly. It's made its way into the church. And so, hey, church, you need to keep yourselves in the love of God. He says, in this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. As you and I are kept in the love of God, you know that judgment is ahead of you. But here's the good news for the Christian. At every single accounting in the book of sin in my life, do you know what it says on the other side? Paid by the blood of Jesus. And so I'm in Jesus. In this life, I am like Jesus. And so I have no fear in this life for the day of judgment. Why? Because I am preserved in the love of God. And so I want to build out for you guys these three for all of us this morning, actionable participles to achieve this single command. We need to build, we need to pray, and we need to wait. So once more, this is worth underlining in your text in verse 20 and 21. And we're just going to look at them just briefly one at a time. So number one, if you are going to remain preserved in the love of God, you need to devote yourselves to being built up in the most holy faith. It's a great word, isn't it? To build. It's a construction term. I don't have the verses, but we could flip pages upon pages of teaching that use the concept and metaphor of a building or a structure to refer to the church, and that we're being built up together. Do you know what the worst kind of construction is? The kind where the materials are all present, and what's happening? Nothing is happening. That's the worst kind of construction. Listen, let that not be what's said on your tombstone. We provided all the resources, and they just sat there. No, you and I need to get after this. And to build takes some intentionality. It takes some effort. I want you to see, from Jude's perspective, this ought not for you. Now listen, hear me now. This ought not for you becomes something that you believe is primarily applied individual. That's not Jude's idea. Jude's idea is that you are building, he uses the plural, yourselves up in the most holy faith. So be careful living in a world of individualism and individual resourcing and aid and effort. Be careful that you don't just think your own personal quiet time is what Jude has in mind. It's actually the work that we're doing for each other. You and I have an obligation for all of the one another's in Scripture. And so to build is the mutual growth, mutual health, and the mutual establishment of God's people. Man, that's what I want to call us to. If you want to preserve yourself in the love of God, if you want to be able to stand with no fear of judgment on that, we need to get busy after that. We need to get intentional about this. All right, secondly, again in the text, it says, and, participle, pray in the Holy Spirit. Without looking at the full expression of Christian tradition to try to bring sense to what that is, I think I'd get it to you pretty simply as this. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, right? Anybody with me on that? Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. And so prayer is you bringing your heart before the Lord saying, there's a direction that you are going, God, help me in my life to come in line with where you are going. I desire to follow you. And so prayer ought to be for you and I formative for our mutual gathering together become single-minded and unified. And so this is the idea. It's mutual single-mindedness of a people who follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I was mentioning this to Chris the other day. He and I are in our band sowing seeds. And the other day, as we got our instruments and we're tuning everything up, we're all kind of chatty, right? We're all kind of talking about what's going on in our lives. And this particular Thursday sort of felt like we were all a little bit on different pages. And you really all need to be on the same page. But I don't know. It was like one of those days. And then I think it was our drummer prayed to begin our time. And we always pray before we play together. And this amazing thing happened. As she led us in prayer, it was like all of us suddenly became right on the same page. All single-minded. Guys, it's in black and white. This ought not be hard for you to obey. If you want to be preserved in the love of God, you need to devote yourself to praying according to the Holy Spirit's leading. Amen? Amen. All right, here's our last one then. And your Bible's going to say in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait. That phrase, as you, is not in the original. Those are the translators' best efforts to try to make this sentence flow. It's literally the command verb to preserve or keep yourself, followed by the participle immediately. And the participle here is wait. So waiting, doesn't it feel a little unfair that that's part of this? Waiting? Raise your hand if you like to wait. Can't wait to wait. It's my favorite thing to do. I mean, I can't even, this is really sad, you guys. I can't even stand in the checkout line at Walmart. That's how pathetic I am. Like, Emily's going to have a whole, you know, whatever she's getting, and I'll be like, can you give me the keys so I can just go sit in the car? Because I just don't like to wait. This is my least favorite thing in the world to do. Apparently, I'm the only one here today willing to confess that this morning. So let's get this right, because this waiting is a specific kind of waiting. I think there are two kinds of waiting. There is the waiting that you do in the dentist's office. You guys know what I'm talking about? Oh, man. Good thing Paul's not listening this morning, right? Because, man, nothing worse than waiting in the dentist's office. I'm a little grumpy. Have you ever met a grumpy Christian? Anybody? Yeah, right? Flipping through the magazines and you're kind of flipping hard. You know what I mean? I'm done with that page, right? So there's that kind of waiting. And there's a second kind of waiting. Do you remember, hopefully this hits us all the right way. Do you remember what it was like before your wedding? Do you remember the anticipation? Do you remember the hopefulness? Do you remember the butterflies? Do you remember what was in front of you? And the excitement of the time to prepare, it felt like each day was just extended longer. Every minute became an hour in the anticipation of what was to come. That's a very different way of looking at it. I want you to know that the Greek word that's used here can be translated anticipate. That's the idea, that when we're called to wait, this is a mutual anticipation of the promise of eternal life. Jude literally writes that it is an eye on the mercy of God under the promise of God to bring us into his presence. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're anticipating. In fact, you may even recognize the language of the metaphor of the New Testament when it speaks of the consummation of Jesus Christ's return to claim his own is that of a wedding, right? You guys with me on this? We are called, the church is called the bride, and Jesus here, the groom returning. Okay, so just make sure that we understand that in practice will seal you like a can preserved for the day of judgment. You will be sealed in the love of God. All right, you with me on this, guys? Because this is where a lot of the application for you and I is going to have to unfold. I'm not sure which of the three of these, remember, all three of these are designed to do this one thing. They are all designed to preserve you into the love of God. And so maybe for you, I've not really been doing this very well. I've been sort of ignoring the rest of the body, and maybe God wants me to have a greater investment in members of the body of Christ. Maybe that means I need to be more committed to a life group or even get in a life group. Or maybe that means that, yeah, the secret sister is the thing that I've been just sort of on the fence for. Maybe I need to get involved in that, because if I'm going to be preserved in the love of God, I need to be committed to this together with God's people. Or maybe it's praying. I think across the board, we can all improve on this one. That before we let the division of worldly perspective lead us into separate paths, we remember that it is praying according to a yieldedness to God's Spirit that unifies us and gives us that common direction. Oh, how easily we are offended by each other and led to believe some lie from the devil that would seek to divide. In fact, it's even worth mentioning here. Do you see the distinction? I'm going to get to this later, but you're going to see how each of these flies right in the face of the three characteristics that are given to the fault finders and the grumblers. Because what do they want to do? They want to divide. That's what they want to do. Their efforts are not to build up, but to divide. To pray according to the Holy Spirit, what did we read here in verse 19? They divide you following mere natural instincts and do not have the Holy Spirit, right? So they're not doing this at all. And then here we are, still on this side of the return of Jesus. Oh, don't let yourself wait like it's the dentist, right? We need to be with joy and optimism looking for the return of our Savior. Okay, can you tell I'm getting preachy? Can you tell? Okay, let's move on. Number four, you are called, here's a big one. You are called to the preservation of others, right? So you preserve yourself in the love of God, but then you are actually called to do this work for each other. So look with me in the text in verse 22. You've got three examples. Number one, be merciful to those who doubt. That is an expression of building each other up in the most holy faith. Right? If somebody is struggling, have you ever met someone struggling? Right? Has that ever run across your email path for the week? This person's having a hard time. What are you commanded to do here for them? Because they're doubting. You're to be merciful to them. Verse 23, this is a crazy one. Look at the verb. Snatch others from the fire. Man, what a picture, isn't it? Boy, I hope we don't have a lot of that going on in our church, but maybe we do. Maybe we've got just a pew sitter. Do you guys know what a pew sitter is? It's in the word, if you didn't figure out. It's just someone who sits in a pew. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They themselves are headed to the flames. What are you supposed to do? If I'm called for preservation of my life, notice here, I'm called to a preservation of theirs. Snatch them. Get them out of the fire. A few years ago, Emily and I and the kids, we had a little bonfire up behind the house. And it was early in the spring. There were these moths, right? And there was this one moth that just went right through the flame and just ash came out the other side. It was very sad. Right? What did the flame do? Just gone. Hey, now, you might have loved ones who are headed that direction. You might have neighbors that are headed just like that moth, right? The text, underline it right here. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And then here's our third category in verse 23. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. Listen to that language. This is where I, as a pastor, start to get pretty frustrated, because God's given me probably too much of an ingredient of mercy. I don't do real well on like the fear side of things, but if you push me hard enough, right? You ever been there? Like, listen, you need to get serious about this Christian thing in your life and stop living ungodly. The ungodly behavior that's found in our lives. Listen to me as a loving pastor. I want you to know there is mercy, but if you do not submit, there is fire for you. And you might, by 1 Corinthians 3, you might escape through the flames, but you in essence are bringing hell here for the rest of us. This is the closest I can get to shout at you this morning. And the people I need to talk to probably aren't even here, but you're here, so listen to me. You guys, we have to occasionally intersperse for a kick in the pants for people who don't know how to change by mercy alone. It may be the fact that hell is in front of you, but if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will, by that foundation, you will escape through those flames, but you will have charred the church. You will have charred, you'll have burn marks on your relationships, because to live in an ungodly fashion is to invite the presence of hell right here and right now. And so what are you supposed to do? In verse 23, you are to show them mercy mixed with fear. And look at this language, hating even the clothing that is stained by sin. Oh, my church family, may we all feel that same way. May we grieve over the sin when it shows up in our lives, so that we take those old, ragged clothes and we throw them in the dumpster, we throw them in the trash, we throw them in the fire. That we do not characterize ourselves as those who will be under the judgment of God as ungodly. All right, fifthly and lastly, this is an important one. God is the one who preserves. Even in 1 John, God is love. And so the preservation of your life in the love of God is something that we do not credit you or me with, right? So Your ability to obey building, your ability to obey praying, your ability to wait with anticipation is for each of us a gift of the Holy Spirit's expression in our life, which means you are not the one who's actually doing this. God is the one who preserves. For this, just look with me in verse 24. Jude concludes his exhortation to the church by saying, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault." Do you see that? Who's able? Yeah. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Not you. Not you. Nope. You are not able, but God is able." And here's the beautiful thing that happens. When you and I see the ability of God, it will induce within you and I submission and obedience. Just, I know I'm using big Christian words. Just think with me on this for a moment, because if we get this right, it will matter. It will matter in your day. If God is the one who preserves, then the ability for God to do that will induce in you and I submission to the one who is able. It's you and I swinging the hammer on our own, thinking we can do it. If you don't know, you're not able. God is the one who is able. What verbs do we have here? To keep and to present. He is the one who is able to do that. And the second thing that you see Jude concluding with is that this leads to a credit only to God. And so verse 25 says, "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Not to you, but through Jesus Christ, this belongs to God alone." And so where credit to God is seen, it induces with you and I worship. Can I just repeat those again? Make sure you catch this. If you see God as able, you will follow with submission and obedience. And if you see God as credited with glory, it will induce within you and I worship. Okay. So what do we do with this? Well, I'm going to start right where I ended just now. Number one, we need to learn to submit in cooperation with God's ability. God is the one who preserves. Therefore, you and I need to get on board with him. I used to have it was this push lawnmower where the front tire decided to do one of these, right? So all the other tires are nice and straight and this front tire is crooked. And as I'm pushing that mower, do you know what it keeps wanting to do? Yeah. It keeps wanting to steer off in this direction. And so I spend the whole yard work time cranking this thing on my shoulder, going the other way, because I want you to go straight and you keep wanting to go crooked. Don't be like that lawnmower with God. Listen, you and I, we've got these little crooked parts of our lives where we want to do our own way, where we want to get back at that person, where we feel slighted, where we want to doubt, where we want to miss and distrust God's promises in our relationships. And God's like, I got a beautiful, like, straight avenue for you here. I got, like, this great path for you to go on, and you keep fighting me. Why are you fighting me on this? And so this is what we need to do. We need to submit in cooperation with what God is doing. Let me move on to number two. It's going to be very similar to this first one, but it's just a repetition of those three participles, that you and I need to obey God's commands for the testimony of our lives in preservation with God's love. Essentially, I'm breaking it down this way. If you are not willing to work for the building of the body, if you are not willing to pray according to the Spirit's leading, and if you're not willing to wait in anticipation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, well, then you have no hope on the day of judgment, and you are not being preserved in God's love. And so it's pretty simple. Submit and obey. You guys with me on that? I think there's like a song we could sing that has that in it, right? Yeah. Trust and obey, submit and obey. All right, here's the last one. This is the one that's going to be the challenge for you and I, because remember, the waiting here is waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. Each of us has a different date of destiny where the Lord's going to say the time is up. I'm calling you home. And so I want to encourage you to give others the opportunity to speak at your funeral as those who have been the recipients of God's mercy. It is not enough for Jude to simply encourage the church, hey, preserve yourselves. He immediately then focuses on your service to others. If you see somebody who's doubting, right? If you see somebody who's hurting, if this run across your email radar, right? What are you told to do? Have mercy on them. If you see someone who's flying to the flames, you're to snatch them and to save them. And if you find one of these, our brothers or sisters, who mercy's not enough, the Bible tells us right here, you mix it with fear because Jesus is coming to pass judgment over that behavior, the ungodly thoughts and actions and words that come from your life. And it's enough. That's enough of that. And my expectation is that as you and I would obey what Jude communicates to us through the leading of the Spirit, this will lead to a beautiful celebration on that day of your or my homegoing to say, yeah, I was saved from the flames. Yeah, I was too slow in my obedience and needed a kick in the pants. Yeah, I was doubting and they showed me mercy. And let that be the witness on your tombstone and mine, preserved in the love of God. Amen. Will you pray with me this morning?